Hello everyone and welcome back to another episode of The Subcontinent.
The Subcontinent.
Hello everyone and welcome to another episode of The Subcontinent, a weekly show that aims to address the most significant issues in the South Asian region. And in today's episode, we'll be discussing two major issues pertaining to India's involvement in the South Caucasus region and also the rupee becoming the trading currency between India and Malaysia. So stay tuned.
In this special episode of The Subcontinent, we will discuss the growing relation between India and Armenia and New Delhi's resistance to the establishment of Zangezur Corridor. And we shall also take a look at rupee coming up as a trading currency between India and Malaysia, thus reducing the monopoly of the dollar.
Since decades, the South Caucasus has played a relatively minor role in India's foreign policy. However, over the past several years, the scenario has changed. The geographical location of the South Caucasus countries being important has provided a viable corridor for India's connectivity with Russia and Europe through Central Asia and Iran. The region also has the potential to meet some of India's requirements of raw material and technology, including oil and gas, minerals, and also gold and uranium.
In the past few years, there has been a gradual interest in the region, and New Delhi's strategy towards the Caucasus countries has seen a change. There have been economic and political developments indicating India's growing interests in the economic and infrastructural potential of the South Caucasus. However, India's interests in the region are not at par with those of other global players. Yet at the same time, the region's importance for New Delhi cannot be ignored owing to its geopolitical location. Amongst the South Caucasus countries, Armenia is relatively the closest partner of India. Armenia is the only country in this region with which India has a treaty relationship. Fresh impetus to political interaction was provided by Prime Minister Modi's meeting with his Armenian counterpart in 2019, which was followed later by Indian External Affairs Minister's visit to Yerevan in 2022. Armenia is also the largest recipient of India's development assistance. On the contrary, there have been no foreign delegation visits between India, Georgia, and Azerbaijan. Armenia and Azerbaijan are members of the International North-South Transport Corridor, of which New Delhi is a part. India has also been supporting Yerevan's proposal to include Chabahar Port in INSTC. For now, India's assessment is that bilateral trade with Armenia is bound to benefit once a free trade agreement between India and the Eurasian Economic Union, currently under negotiations, gets concluded.
Azerbaijan has been pushing to establish the Zangezur Corridor project, a proposed transport corridor that would link it to the Nakhchivan Autonomous Region, a western exclave of Azerbaijan, separated from the rest of the country by Armenian territory. The proposed Zangezur Corridor is also part of a larger transportation project connecting Baku to Istanbul in European Turkey. However, India has been opposing the project as the Iran-Armenian border provides New Delhi access to the Persian Gulf and the Black Sea, circumventing the Suez Canal and bypassing Azerbaijan, with which India shares lukewarm ties.
Armenia is interested in deeper cooperation with India as both the countries share similar geopolitical goals. On the other hand, Azerbaijan and Pakistan form an increasingly close partnership. Islamabad does not recognize Armenia officially, thus fostering close relationship with Baku. Yerevan has been in conflict with Baku over Nagorno-Karabakh. This broader geopolitical setting explains Armenia's efforts to build closer military, technological, and generally diplomatic relations with India. In recent years, there have been important breakthrough agreements on defense supplies from India to Armenia. According to foreign policy experts, the common interests of New Delhi and Yerevan could be the reason behind the decision by the Armenian government to grant India a $40 million deal to supply four India-produced weapon-locating radars to Armenia. The Zangezur corridor has been actively opposed by the Indian government, which sees it as an obstacle to its access to the north. The worry is that if Armenia loses its land connection with Iran, India's ambitious plan for reaching Europe via the INSTC will be imperiled. Maintaining strong ties with Armenia, Iran has been against a project which it thinks could have consequences for Russia and China as well. For India, Iran plays an important role in its connectivity projects to link Central Asia and Europe. In view of New Delhi's alignment with Tehran and Yerevan, the opposition to Zangezur corridor will almost certainly persist with its current foreign policy.
Now, to have more insight on this, we are joined by senior fellow and head of West Asia and Central Asia Tillotoma Foundation, Ms. Meena Singh Roy from Delhi. First of all, welcome to the program, Miss. Now, the ties between India and Armenia have been growing in recent years, with the two countries engaging even in an arms trade deal. So the question is New Delhi trying to fill in the Russian vacuum for Yerevan?
Well, you see, if we look at India's relations with the Caucasian countries, and particularly Armenia, they've been growing, as you said. But this is not to replace Russia or any other country. I think India has always built its relations with an individual country based on its own national interest, based on, you know, its foreign policy goals. And that is what is happening when we look at India-Armenia relations. For past few years, you know, you must have noticed that India's relations with Armenia have grown many folds. And particularly the main pillar of its relationship is also the defense cooperation, which we see growing today. And India was the, you know, it recognized, you know, Armenia's independence. And since then, you know, after 1991, and you know, it's the relationship has been growing, but not at the pace which it has grown in past few years. So it also, you know, reflects the geopolitical changes which are happening globally and regionally. So it is not to replace Russia or any other country, but to sort of maintain relations based on its own strengths.
Mrs. Singh Roy, the region also meets India's demands of oil, gas, minerals, and etc. So how do you see the relation between India and the South Caucasus states evolving in the coming years?
Actually, if you look at the region, India's ties with Armenia, Azerbaijan, and Georgia, mainly, you know, its ties have grown with Armenia. As far as the oil, gas, and other resources are concerned, you know, Armenia doesn't have the resources, but India has invested in Azerbaijan, the ONGC. But it is not the main source of, you know, India's energy imports. The major, you know, energy demands of India are met from the Gulf region. So from that point of view, I would say Armenia is the only country with which India has grown its relations in past few years. But if we look at Azerbaijan or Georgia, they are not that important. Yet it is, but in future, I think, you know, the changes would be happening, but the focus would still continue to be on Armenia. That is what I can foresee. It is not to deny the fact that India would not grow its ties with Azerbaijan and Georgia, but Armenia would remain the key pillar of bilateral cooperation in the region.
Mr. Singh Roy, India has been opposing the construction of the Zangezur corridor, being on the same page with Iran. So to what extent will the construction of the corridor impact India's interests in the region?
If we look at, you know, India's past relations with the region, India has invested heavily in building the infrastructure, connectivity issues in that sense. But as far as the corridor, Zhangjiajie corridor is concerned, it is for the two countries to decide what they want. And there are issues and the problems when we are talking about the corridor. First of all, even Armenia and Azerbaijan, are not on the same page. Armenia doesn't, yes, there was an agreement signed after the war, which talks about, acceptance of the building of corridor, but Armenia and Azerbaijan themselves, there is an issue between two of them. And as far as India is concerned, I think for India, the International North-South Transport Corridor is a key to connecting, India via Iran to Central Asia and beyond. So this is what India would be very much keen to see, these countries being Iran, particularly Iran, Russia, Armenia, part of the International North-South Transport Corridor. So what two countries would do between themselves is not something which I guess India would be looking at. But yes, India's focus is going to be more on the International North-South Transport Corridor, on building infrastructure in cooperation with Iran. So that is what I guess is going to be the focus of India.
Last but not least, Ms., Azerbaijan's close ties with Pakistan have not been taken well by India. The establishment of the corridor will lead to greater influence of Pakistan and Turkey in the region. So to what degree will it affect the growing interest of New Delhi in the South Caucasus?
Let me put it, the answer in the following manner. Number one, you said that how, Pakistan's cooperation with Azerbaijan and Turkey's, involvement in that and their position, generally on Kashmir has been a problematic issue. And that would continue to remain as far as India is concerned, because India doesn't believe that Kashmir is an issue which needs to be advertised, these forums, and it is a bilateral issue between India and Pakistan, and they have to solve it. Secondly, for India, I think, maintaining bilateral ties with most of the countries is an important factor. If you look at the way India has helped Turkey after the earthquake happened, India was the first country to offer the humanitarian help to Turkey. So I believe India pursues its foreign policy based on its own values, which it has followed in past, and it will continue to do so. And in this respect, India has also helped Pakistan. So when, there is a difference of opinion or something which is inimical to India's national interest, India will object to it. But as far as building corridors and infrastructure development is concerned, these are long-term, developmental projects which the countries would do or they would cooperate. But I don't think India would get into any kind of an objection saying that you can't build it. That is not how it works, in the international relations. But India would bilaterally want to build good ties with all the countries in the Caucasus. That's what it is.
On that note, I would like to thank Mrs. Meena Singh Roy from Delhi for being on the program. She's a senior fellow and head of West Asia and Central Asia Teletoma Foundation. Thank you for being on the program, Miss. Now, let's see what people around the world had to say.
Jora tweeted, Indian Defense Ministry confirms that Armenia bought 307-piece, the indigenous advanced towed artillery gun system, 155mm-52 caliber, from India. Indian Aerospace Defense News reports, India in talks with Armenia and Iran for a new trade route to Russia and Europe. Iran and Armenia are already building a transit road bypassing Azerbaijan. Vermedia tweeted, Armenia and India are negotiating the signing of a bilateral agreement on international road transport. Yerevan also considers the connection of New Delhi to the Persian Gulf Black Sea International Transport Corridor possible.
You're listening to The Subcontinent, broadcast by IRIB English Radio. This weekly program reviews ongoing developments in India, Pakistan, and Bangladesh.
Since the U.S. sanctions on Russia, the de-dollarization trend is gaining momentum. Many countries are slowly shifting towards local currencies for international trade transactions in order to reduce their dependency on the U.S. dollar. Just recently, India's Ministry of External Affairs announced that India and Malaysia can now conduct trade using the Indian rupee as a mode of settlement in addition to other currencies. This development comes as India seeks to insulate its trade from the impact of the ongoing Russia-Ukraine conflict and its subsequent fallout.
On the first of this month, the Indian Ministry of External Affairs issued a statement saying that trade between India and Malaysia can now be settled in Indian rupee, in addition to the current modes of settlement in other currencies. This follows the decision by the Reserve Bank of India in July 2022 to allow the settlement of international trade in Indian rupee. This initiative by the Reserve Bank of India is aimed at facilitating the growth of global trade and support the interests of the global trading community in Indian rupees. Union Bank of India has become the first bank in India to implement this option. The Indian Bank has opened a special rupee Vostra account in partnership with the International Bank of Malaysia. The Indian government has already permitted banks from 18 countries, including Malaysia, to open special rupee Vostra accounts to settle payments in the Indian currency. A press release by the Union Bank of India stated, "This move will enable Indian and Malaysian traders to invoice trade in Indian rupees and obtain better pricing for goods and services traded. This mechanism is expected to benefit traders on both sides, as they can directly trade in Indian rupee and save on currency conversion spreads."
Malaysia has fortified its bilateral economic and commercial relations with India, making it India's third largest trading partner in the Association of Southeast Asian Nations, or ASEAN, and the 13th largest trading partner overall. In turn, India ranks amongst Malaysia's top 10 largest trading partners. However, much of the exchange between the two nations has been conducted in the US dollars, which has resulted in additional expenses for the businesses. The transaction to local currencies is expected to decrease such costs and stimulate greater trade and investment.
India and Malaysia's trade and investment ties have a long-standing history, and in recent years, bilateral trade has been growing consistently. The bilateral trade volume in the April to November period of 2022 reached a staggering $13.86 billion, with Malaysia's investments in India reaching an approximate amount of $7 billion. India's primary exported items to Malaysia consist of petroleum products, organic chemicals, iron and steel, nuclear reactors, boilers, and electrical equipment, while its imports include animal or vegetable fats and oils, mineral fuels, mineral oils and products, and petroleum. Over 150 Indian companies, including 61 joint ventures, are operating in Malaysia across various sectors, such as textiles, drugs and pharmaceuticals, specialty chemicals, biotechnology, and healthcare. India has been endeavoring to advance the use of the Indian rupee in international trade settlements, and the agreement with Malaysia represents a significant stride in this direction. India has inked similar agreements with Iran, Russia, and the United Arab Emirates. The agreement is likely to encourage other nations in the region to pursue similar arrangements, boosting economic relations and lessening dependence on the U.S. dollar in international trade and finance.
Now, to have more insight on this, we are joined by economist Mr. Sayed Javed Hassan from Islamabad. First of all, welcome to the program, sir. Now, India and Malaysia have recently agreed to conduct trade using the Indian rupee as a mode of settlement. So how is this going to impact their bilateral trade relations?
There are a number of benefits in using the domestic currency, the local currency, which is rupee, Indian rupee in this case. First of all, it will reduce the transaction costs. You know, converting from dollar to rupee, converting to dollar to the Malaysian currency, they all increase the transaction costs. As the transaction costs reduce, the amount of trade will increase, so it increases the efficiency of trading. It also reduces reliance on US dollars. So this increases the economic independence for both Malaysia and for India. Moreover, given that the currency fluctuations against dollars can be quite extreme, this also reduces the fluctuations in trade between the two countries. So it brings about greater stability. Moreover, it will also increase India's ability to increase investments from Malaysia once more and more Indian rupees are used for trade. So it has a huge impact in terms of economic and political ties, and also will increase overall trade.
Mr. Hassan, the use of local currencies in the international trade is on the rise. So to what extent will it lead to a shift in the balance of power between the U.S. and other states?
There's about 60% of global foreign exchange reserves are in dollars. Something like 40 to 50% of global trade is done in dollars. So dollars, U.S. dollars are obviously one of the most, it is the most dominant currency. This gives United States an enormous power, both in terms of economics as well as in terms of politics. Now, what we are seeing is more and more use of local currencies. There's seen between China and Brazil. We have seen recently talk between United States China and Saudi Arabia. These are beginning to happen. And one of the reasons is basically people want greater degree of independence. They don't want to have to be dependent on the U.S. as much. It also is very often driven by local economic and geopolitical factors. So if countries are very close together, they tend to find it much more easy to use their local currencies. And finally, I think there is the fear of sanctions in the case of especially China. There's a fear that at some point, the United States might flex its political muscle and use the dollar to sanction it.
Mr. Hassan, recently we've seen India is pushing to advance the use of the Indian rupee in the international trade. So how will this strategy benefit India in the coming years?
There are a number of benefits that India gets from increasing use of Indian rupee. First of all, it reduces the reliance, as I've already mentioned, on the U.S. dollars. It provides a level of economic independence. It also reduces, as I've also mentioned, the fluctuations, the wild fluctuations you can sometimes get in USD, which has an effect on local inflation. So once you start using the domestic currencies bilaterally, you tend to have much more stable exchange, greater efficiency, and also the level of impact on inflation is reduced. So that's one of the benefits. The other benefit, obviously, is internationalization of the Indian rupee will help in terms of foreign investments into India. As more and more countries own rupees, they would want to look to invest into India using those rupees. It also increases India's access to international capital markets, because as Indian rupee becomes a much more accepted form of currency, they will be able to issue bonds in terms of Indian rupees.
There you have it, Mr. Sayed Javed Hassan, economist from Islamabad. Thank you for your time and knowledge, sir. Now let's see how people have reacted on social media.
S.L. Canton tweeted, "No more U.S. dollar needed in India-Malaysia trade." Indian rupee can now be used for imports and exports. Interestingly, it all started with US and EU sanctions on Russia. In order to buy Russian oil, coal, fertilizer, etc., the Indian Central Bank created special Vostro accounts to circumvent US dollar last year. Once that was successful, it was easy to copy-paste the mechanism elsewhere. Now, 18 countries, including UK and Germany, are working on implementing this type of settlement. Deepak Kapoor, IAS, wrote, "Malaysia, first country in ASEAN area which will do trade with India in rupee, our currency. Jai Hind." Red Pill tweeted, "India, Malaysia ditched the dollar to trade in Indian rupee." Noah wrote, "So over in Econ Twitter, apparently India has ditched the US dollar in its cross-border trade relations. Malaysia has become one of the first countries that agreed to conduct trade deals with India using rupee. Iran is also looking to follow India's example."
And that was our episode about India's relation with the South Caucasus countries and also the rupee emerging as a trading currency between India and Malaysia. We shall meet again. Take great care.
وَقَضَى رَبُّكَ أَلَّا تَعْبُدُوا إِلَّا إِيَّاهُ وَبِالْوَالِدَيْنِ إِحْسَانًا.
Your Lord has decreed that you shall not worship anyone except Him, and He has enjoined kindness to parents.
For humanity.
Sayyid Abdullah Al-Musawi.
A'udhu billahi minash shaitanir rajim. Bismillah ar-Rahman ar-Rahim. Brothers, sisters, dear listeners, assalamu alaikum wa rahmatullahi wa barakatuh. Welcome to the program For Humanity. And we are looking at the human traits that makes human human. One of the things that we mentioned about the human being was the fact that he is forgetful. And we said forgetfulness, not always a good thing. Sometimes it could be a curse. And we looked at some verses from the Holy Quran. Now we want to look at some of the ahadith of the Ahlul Bayt alayhim as-salam. So this concept becomes a little bit more clearer to us. We have a hadith from Al-Imam As-Sadiq alayhi wa ala abaihi salamullah. He says, سُمِّيَ الْإِنسَانُ إِنسَانًا لِأَنَّهُ يَنْسَى. So the Arabic words, they all rhyme, insan, insanan, yansa. So he says the word nisyan or nasa or yansa is taken, or the word insan taken from that root word, which is yansa. So the name of insan, a human, derived from the word forgetfulness, but obviously in Arabic. And the Imam, to make this fact more clearer, he uses the Quran to support his argument. He says, وَقَالَ اللَّهُ عَزَّ وَجَلْ وَلَقَدْ عَهِدْنَا إِلَىٰ آدَمَ مِنْ قَبْلْ فَنَسَى. We gave a covenant to Adam before he comes to earth, before all this that happened, but he forgot. So the Imam says the name itself, which is insan, is stemmed from and derived from nisyan itself, from forgetfulness itself. So being forgetful and forgetting what Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala has taken from you in terms of oath or in terms of rights or the things that you've set conditions upon yourself, whether towards Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala or towards His servants. One of the things that Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala has instructed us to do is prayer, for example. And we need to pray 3 times a day. And sometimes you ask a person, have you prayed? I'm like, oh no, I forgot. Now, there are things you should never forget. You should never forget the important, the compulsory, the obligation. These ones you should not be able to forget. Anything else that is not worth it, that is, you know, you're better off without, then yeah, by all means. Some people hold grudges for things that not worth holding a grudge over. Just, as we say, forgive and forget. You need to forget that. But when it comes to Allah and when it comes to the rights of people, that's a thing that we have to be very careful not to fall short in. So understanding the concept of forgetfulness, understanding how it works, understanding its implications, understanding how we can deal with it, understanding the methods that we have to use in order for us to not forget, also something that we have to study as well. So these are all things that we need and require. So let us take a short break and then we will come back and finish our discussion.
Dear listeners, you are listening to the Voice of the Islamic Republic of Iran. You can send us your emails, comments, and questions at englishradio@irib.ir.
Welcome back, brothers and sisters, and you are listening to the program For Humanity. So we said one of the traits of the human beings is the fact that he forgets. Let's look at another one. Allah says, and this is a very scary verse and chapter entirely, the entire chapter, which is a very short chapter, is only made of 3, or at least 4, if we count the basmala, 4 verses. Allah says, "Wal asr, innal insana lafi khusr." By time, Allah swears by time, all human beings are at loss. All of us are at loss. إلا الذين آمنوا وعملوا الصالحات وتواصوا بالحق وتواصوا بالصبر. So one of the devastating states of a human being is that he's always at loss. We're at loss from different aspects, from different directions. For example, we're at loss when it comes to our age. Year by year, I get older and older. So I'm losing. I'm not gaining. So this is khusran. When Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala gives me wealth and I fail to spend it on other people or help other people and just spend it on myself, the more I spend, the more I'm losing. And you can count this on pretty much every aspect of our life. And every minute that we waste, we are at loss. So the life itself is based on loss. So Allah, that's why He says, innal insan, every human being, without an exception, is at loss, right? Then Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala makes an exception to the formula. Except for those who have belief, iman, amanu, and amilu saliha. 2, they do amal salih. And 3, tawasa bil haq. And 4, tawasa bil sabr, which they enjoin good and they maintain their patience. Only people who have these 5 traits will be able to manage their lives, will be able to overcome all the problems that life has to throw at them. Otherwise, a human being is at loss. Me and you are at loss. And sometimes we try to make for our loss by taking the rights of Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala or the rights of other people. So we have to keep in mind at all times, constantly, that day by day, hour by hour, even second by second that goes by, me and you, we're losing. So we ask the question to ourselves, are we among those who have believed, those who done righteous deeds, and those who enjoy the good, and those who are patient or not? Or am I just acclaiming to be a Muslim? I'm acclaiming to follow the religion of Islam. Well, we can make an acclaim as much as we can, but Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala can see us, and He will only accept the deeds that are done solely and purely for Him. So one of the traits of the human being, one of the negative traits, is that he is at loss. That's something me and you can easily fix if we challenge our minds and change our habits, and even sometimes changing the design and the room, how it looks like. That's all it takes. So keep that in mind. Inshallah, we will continue. Thank you for listening. Wassalamu alaikum wa rahmatullahi wa barakatuh.
Allahumma salli wa sallim ala rasul wa ali nabi al-azim.
You have just listened to the Voice of the Islamic Republic of Iran broadcasting. The Voice of the Islamic Republic of Iran is broadcast daily round the clock for listeners across the globe. The Voice of the Islamic Republic of Iran can be heard via the internet, shortwave, FM, and satellite. Our listeners in the Indian subcontinent can listen to the Voice of the Islamic Republic of Iran via shortwave 25 meters, 11,645 kilohertz, every day from 1520 to 1620 UTC. Also, our listeners in Europe can tune in to the English service of the Voice of the Islamic Republic of Iran via shortwave 31 meters, 9,855 kilohertz, and in Southern Africa via shortwave 31 meters, 9,835 kilohertz every day from 1920 to 2020 UTC. Our listeners in Tehran can also listen to our programs via FM 91.5 megahertz. You can also listen to the Voice of the Islamic Republic of Iran on IranSat or BAT 5 and IntelSat 39 and via the internet. Our internet address is parstoday.ir/en. And now you can listen to IRIB English Radio via your mobile phone. Please refer to our website for the details. Please send your correspondence to the English program PO Box number 19395-6767, Tehran, Islamic Republic of Iran, or email us to englishradio@irib.ir. We would be very pleased to have your comments about audio quality and other means. Thank you.
Stories from the past. Stories from the lives of the infallibles. Stories from different parts of the world. On the Lantern.
Bismillah ar-Rahman ar-Rahim, in the name of Allah, the most compassionate, the most merciful. Dear listeners, salamun alaikum. You're listening to this program, Lantern. On the continuation of Lantern, we have a nice story entitled, Allah Sees You Everywhere. A teacher had many good students in his class, but had particular regard and high respect for one of them. Some of the students one day asked the teacher the reason for this. In reply, he said, "I shall tell you tomorrow." The next day, he handed to each of those students one live chicken. He asked them to take the chickens to a place where they would not be seen by anyone and then slaughter them. After a while, they returned with their chicken duly slaughtered. But his favorite student came back with his chicken alive. The teacher asked him why he had not slaughtered it. He replied, "You had asked me to go to a place where nobody would see me. I tried hard to find a place where Allah Almighty could not see me, but I failed. Everywhere went, I was sure that Allah could see me and I could not hide from him, so I could not carry out your instructions." On hearing this, the teacher turned to the other student and remarked, "The reason why I respect this student more is because of his constant awareness of the existence of Allah, who can always see him, no matter where he is. Consequently, he does not commit any sin." The sixth Imam, Imam Ja'far as-Sadiq, peace be upon him, said to one of his friends, Ishaq bin Ammar, "Fear Allah as if you are able to see him because he sees you. And if you think that he is not able to see you, then you become a non-believer. And if you could believe that he sees you and you commit a sin in his presence, then you consider him as the lowest of those seeing you."
Bismillah ar-Rahman ar-Rahim. Assalamu alaikum wa rahmatullah, dear audience. Welcome to a new episode of Lantern from IRIB English Radio. This is Sister Musavi, and in Lantern, we try to make the moral lessons out of the stories you just listened to and try to speak a little bit more about them. Today, we want to talk about this feature of Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala, who is the all-seeing and the all-knowing. Time and again in the Holy Book of Quran, Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala has said to us that He is always close to us. He is with us. He is in everywhere. We should only call unto Him and He will respond. While we read the verses and let them sink in, have we ever stopped to wonder what they really mean? When Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala says He is all-seeing and all-being, what does it entail? It means that Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala is within us, our souls. It means that Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala is our conscious. He is our thoughts and He is how we differentiate from right and wrong. Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala is omnipresent. This means that He is everywhere, whether we know it or not. His being with us all the time is a reminder that we have been sent in this world as a test, and we should pass and test and move on to our next destination, which is the final one. Allah has said in the Holy Book of Quran about our conscience. أعوذ بالله من الشيطان الرجيم ولقد خلقنا الإنسان ونعلم ما توسوس به نفسه ونحن أقرب إليه من حبل الوريد. And we have already created man and know what his soul whispers to him. And we are closer to him than his jugular vein. Surah Al-Qaf, verse number 16. In this verse, Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala says that He knows the good and bad that goes in His creation's mind. He is closer to His creation than the vein that separates human from life and death. In the 115th verse of Surah Al-Baqarah, Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala says, وَلِلَّهِ الْمَشْرِقُ وَالْمَغْرِبُ فَأَيْنَمَا تُوَلُّوا فَثَمَّ وَجْهُ اللَّهِ إِنَّ اللَّهُ وَاسِعٌ عَلِيمٌ. To Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala belong the east and the west. So wherever you turn, you are facing towards Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. Surely Allah is all-encompassing, all-knowing. With every breath that a human takes, Allah is closer to the person. enough to know what his soul and thoughts are saying to him. Okay, let's have a short break and we will be back in no time.
The Lantern.
Under the light of lantern, we'll look at the story, which indicates a moral aspects of our life. Welcome back, dear audience. You are listening to Lantern from IRIB English Radio. We are talking about this feature of Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala, who is all-seeing and all-knowing. We referred to some verses in that regard, and we said that Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala is just closer than the jugular vein. Allah has already told us in the Holy Book of Quran how to lead our lives. It is when we are leading them, we must be sure of Allah's presence around us. That presence makes us either go to the right or wrong path. If we feel that presence deeply, we will always take his path. But if the connection gets distorted and we listen to Shaitan or Satan, then we will not. Regardless of how we lead our lives, one thing is for certain. Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala is all-seeing and all-being. It has been narrated from Imam Sajjad alayhi salam that once Prophet Moses asked Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala, "Who are the group of people who will be in your heavens on the day of judgment?" Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala replied, "Those sincere servants will be in my heavens. They want and see nothing but the truth, and all they do is obedience and humility. Because of that, فَأَيْنَمَا تُوَلُّوا فَثَمَّ وَجْهُ اللَّهِ. Wherever you turn, you are facing towards Allah." They see the presence of Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala everywhere, and they know that وَهُوَ مَعَكُمْ أَيْنَمَا كُنْتُمْ. And He is with you wherever you are. Surah Al-Hadid, verse number 4. So, wherever they look at, they see their Lord's mercy. They see themselves plunging into the blessings of their Lord. Okay, dear listeners, that's the time we've got for today's episode. Today we talked about the power of Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala to see us everywhere and every time. We referred to some verses of the Holy Book of Quran about the omnipresence of Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala and some narrations in that regard. May Allah help us in this path and be pleased with our conducts. Okay, until another episode, I bid you farewell and may Allah bless you all with His love and mercy. Wassalamu alaikum wa rahmatullahi wa barakatuh.
That was all for today. Thank you very much for joining us. Inshallah, we continue this topic on the next episode. Till then, may Allah bless all of you. Fi amanillah. Ala bi dhikrillahi tatma'innul qulub.
Aperture.
Iran is a country rich in culture, history, and art. The countless historical monuments scattered across the land are manifest proof of the glory of the ancient Persian civilization. And the development of modern-day Iran is evident in its major cities and metropolitan centers. But perhaps what's remained hidden from both foreign and domestic tourists are some of Iran's stunning natural treasures. I'm Daniel Arya. As the 18th largest country in the world, Iran offers a full gamut of climates and geographical attractions, from mountains and deserts to forests and caves. Iran's diverse and dramatic landscapes offer some truly awe-inspiring and unspoiled views to discover. In this week's program, we'll follow Javad Gharai, an Iranian nature explorer and documentary filmmaker, to the southern regions of Iran, where the hot sand dunes of the desert meet the turquoise and tranquil waters of the Sea of Oman. Stay with us.
Travel is the most important thing in life to me. The reason I travel so much to the unknown spots of my motherland is that I want to discover the hidden beauties of its environment and to meet its diverse ethnic groups. I believe that city dwellers, with all their knowledge, education, and modernity, must have a good relationship with the natural environment and with nature dwellers in order to live a richer, more peaceful life. A relationship like this is vital for our survival in the world we live in. It's early February. In this season, temperatures can plunge to minus 40 degrees in the towering Mount Damavand region. But I've come to a part of Iran where the temperature is as high as 20 degrees above, perfect for a good, long trip in the winter. I'm Javad Gharai. I'm an Iran trotter, and this time I have traveled to the southernmost spot in my beloved country, Iran. Follow me to one of the most beautiful and pristine areas of my country, in the southern province of Sistan and Balochistan. To be exact, my destination is the southernmost area of the vast Balochistan region. In terms of culture and ethnic groups, Sistan and Balochistan province is divided into two parts: Sistan in the north and Balochistan in the south. During my many trips to the natural beauties of beloved Iran, I have come across multiple beautiful mountains and spent time traversing most of them, from freezing tall rocky mountains to forested highlands to those sitting on the hot and dry deserts of Iran. But this time, on one leg of my trip to Sistan and Balochistan province, I'm supposed to find mountains that are impossible to climb. The shape of these mountains, or should I say hills, is unique and beautiful. The locals and tourists who have visited this area have named these hills Martian Mountains. Many believe that the rocky formations in this part of Iran are very similar to those on the surface of planet Mars. Geological experts say these hills are sediments at the bottom of a sea that used to be here millions of years ago, were initially buried under millions of tons of soil following the change in the shape of the Earth's crust over the years, and were later unearthed as a result of climatic changes and monsoon rains that washed away the dirt, exposing the real face of these bizarre hills. These mountains are among the most beautiful in Iran, in my opinion. They are no less beautiful than Mount Damavand, that's been registered as a national heritage. I hope the Martian mountains of Sistan and Balochistan province, of the Balochistan area in the Chabahar region to be exact, are also put on the National Heritage List. The thrust of the Gulf of Oman oceanic crust under the southern area of Balochistan, in addition to wind and water erosions, are among the reasons behind the emergence of these beautiful elevations. They are made up of sedimentary rocks containing clay and lime. The beautiful furrows on their exterior have been carved out by centuries of erosion. The heights of Martian hills vary from one area to another. At their shortest, they stand at more than 5 meters tall, and at their highest, more than 100 meters. At first glance, these hills, referred to as badlands by geologists, may look like they are not very resistant, but you will change your mind once you inspect them up close, although they're not resistant enough against the rain and water of Balochistan. In the midst of these mountains is a plain where rainwater has accumulated over many years, creating a spectacular lagoon by the name of Lipar. Environmentally, Lipar, with its many and varied animal and plant species, is an important lagoon in the region. It is an important feature of the natural environment in Balochistan. The local population use water from the lagoon for their animals and in farming. I'm on my way to one of the most beautiful valleys in the Martian mountains. I've named it the Snail Valley. If you want to know why I picked that name for it, follow me. We walk for about an hour to get to the mouth of the valley. Floodwaters set off by seasonal rains have created a beautiful and unspoiled valley and cave. This is the Nahadi Cave. It acts as the entrance to the Snail Valley. My good friend here, Shir Muhammad, was kind enough to come here from Berries to help me find this cave and walk through it to the valley. I'm sure we are in for a treat. Am I right? The valley, I mean the Snail Valley, is a very long and deep gorge that leads to the Terap Mountain. Terap is what the locals call that mountain. The reason I named this the Snail Valley is because this place is littered with shell fossils. You can see them everywhere in this mountain and in this valley. Beautiful shell fossils that have adorned this boulder and this whole area. All the exterior walls of these Martian or miniature mountains and inside the Snail Valley is covered with these shells that have turned into fossil. Another reason is that this valley looks exactly like a snail. It meanders through the mountain from beginning to end. In some places, it wraps around itself and sends you going around in circles before you can get to the other end of it. The Snail Valley is so curvy. It's one of the most beautiful gorges in the Balochistan region. And let's not forget that if a place has a local name attached to it, we should never try and put a new name on it. We must follow the tradition of the locals who have inherited that name from their forefathers, from their ancestors. So once again, we should use the same names as they do. The gorge is almost impassable in some parts, but I am so enchanted by its beauty, I've decided to move as far as humanly possible. Its many twists and turns and the millions of fossils on its walls have redoubled my resolve to move forward. We are around 10 kilometers away from the Sea of Oman. This is a very high altitude. Obviously, thousands, in other words, millions of years ago, this whole area had been under the Sea of Oman, part of what used to be the Tethys Ocean. These fossils